It's one of those passages that's, as we first read it, that's kind of hard to balance in our thinking, that God is a God of love and He wants us to imitate Him, and yet He's also a God of wrath. And at times we become the subjects or the victims of His wrath by the choices that we make. But the important thing to understand is that as God's people, we are now part of His family. We are His children. That's what verse 1 and 2 is telling us. And as His dear children, He is now our Father. You may not have had an earthly father that you could sort of pattern yourself after and someone who would be your hero. I hope that most of you have had that, but probably a number of you have not here this morning. And so you say, well, what am I to do? Who's to be my model? And the answer is that our Heavenly Father, because we now have a new relationship with Him through Christ. He is to become our Father, and we are to imitate or mimic Him. I have not had the joy of having sons, but I have had the joy of having sons-in-law and grandsons, and I really enjoyed watching my grandsons emulate, pattern themselves after their fathers. We basically do what our fathers do. Not always, but many times we are sort of the products of what we have seen in our fathers. I know Connie would tell you today that she still sees things in me, not always things that are good, that reminds her of my father. Not that my father was bad, but there are just things that are there, and we all have those little idiosyncrasies. I love the story about the seminary professor who was came home from the seminary one day, and he had two small children, and they both had their heads shaved. And he was appalled when he saw this. And he doesn't know what to do. He's thinking, yeah, it's going to be several weeks before these kids have hair on their heads again. Well, how in the world did you do this? He's saying to his kids. And they realized that they were in some serious trouble. And so just as he was about to really get harsh with them, they said, but Daddy, we wanted to look just like you. And our kids do want to be like us, and we ought to want to be like our Heavenly Father. If we've been born of God, and if we have the nature of God within us, and we are His children, as we sang this morning, then we ought to want to emulate God. Now the question is, how would God walk? What would He do? How did He walk during the 33 years that He was on this planet in the person of His Son? In March 1999, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Resources launched a new nationwide public service campaign challenging fathers to remain emotionally and financially connected to their children, even if they do not live with them. And the campaign's tagline is, "They're your kids, be their dad." Good words. And it stresses the importance of fathers by showing the consequences for children when fathers do not have a positive role model in their children's lives. Listen to this. More than a quarter of American children, nearly 17 million, do not live with their fathers. Girls without a father in their life are 2.5 times as likely to get pregnant and 53% more likely to commit suicide. Boys without a father in their life are 63% more likely to run away and 37% more likely to abuse drugs. Both girls and boys without a father involvement are twice as likely to drop out of high school, twice as likely to end up in jail, and nearly 4 times as likely to need help for emotional or behavioral problems. When I read those statistics, I couldn't help but think that a lot of our social problems today that we're dealing with in America may be traced back to the absence of the father in the home. But I remind you this morning, regardless of what your circumstances are, you have a Heavenly Father who's never going to abandon you. He always will be there right up until He takes you home to be with Him. I was reading an article on the legacy of President Clinton, and it was a very balanced article talking about some of his choices that he made, good choices as well as bad choices, his charisma, his ability to kind of bring people together, and you may question some of that this morning, but spoke of his accomplishments and especially in the area of his diplomatic skills, his abilities to be able to capitalize upon the high-tech age. And this article went on to say that when you stop and think about it, I hadn't really thought about it till I read this article, that back in 1993, when President Clinton first became president, that emailing was a rarity. I mean, how many of you were emailing back in 1993? And by today, and that's been the primary reason why our economy has been so good, and it doesn't go back to any one man, but it's really the development of the computer and technological age. Today, we have millions of emails that go out every moment, all across the world. And that has greatly influenced this present age and our economy. But the article went on to say, and because it was a balanced article, it went on to say, but perhaps the greatest tragedy of all coming from the Clinton administration is that there are no parents today that are telling their kids, I want you to grow up to be just like President Clinton. And that may be the greatest tragedy. The Greek word here for followers is mimetai, from which we get our word mimic. The old mimeograph machines, where you try to produce something that is very much like the original. And that's what God is doing in our lives, folks. He wants to reproduce Himself. And He reproduces Himself in each of us so that we become copies that look just like the original. Now, I'm not very attentive to detail like Connie is. We're a good balance. And I remember a number of years ago when we were in Hong Kong and we had these street vendors coming up behind us and they were wanting to sell us a Rolex watch. Now, Connie knew immediately, she could spot it, that it was a fake. I mean, to me it looked, I hadn't seen many Rolex watches and I didn't even want a fake Rolex watch. But it, in my opinion, it looked a whole lot like the original, but it really was a copy, a Rolex copy watch. Young people, I want to challenge you this morning. We all go through those periods of life where we want to know, be known by being different. We want to be nonconformists. Young people today will color their hair. They'll wear earrings in the most amazing places. Just to be different, in order that they might be noticed. One of Gary Larson's cartoons years ago had this flock of penguins. Picture them in your mind. Penguins would be awfully hard to tell apart, wouldn't they? It'd be hard if we all had pet penguins and we got them together to tell one penguin apart from the other. I mean, I don't know how you would do that. But anyway, there's this one lone penguin in the middle of the pack who's standing on his tiptoes, singing as loud as he can, I just gotta be me. Just gotta be me. Yeah, we want to be different. Let me challenge you as young people this morning. If you really want to be different, don't emulate Madonna. Don't emulate Ricky Martin. Don't emulate Britney Spears. They're not worthy role models. You say, well, who is? Your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father. In fact, all of us are going to have feet of clay, and if you look long enough, as we've heard in the news over the last 10 or 15 years, as we've seen the failure of television evangelists, and we've seen the failure of some of our national leaders, even more recently, that all of us have feet of clay. And if you look long enough, you're going to find something in all of us that really doesn't reflect God. And Paul is saying, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, as long as I am following Christ, you follow me. But when we stop following Christ, that's when we need to stop following those who are no longer following Christ and no longer emulating Him. Well, what do we do if we have God's nature in us? How are we to walk? We're to be walking, first of all, notice he says in love in verse 2. Because this is how Christ walked when He was here. As Christ has loved us, we constantly remind ourselves as we're going through the book of Ephesians that everything that Paul says to us in this passage of doctrine is conditioned upon the fact that God loves us and He loves you. It doesn't matter where you're coming from this morning. In fact, I'm going to say some things that probably some of you, as I found out last night, are going to be reminded of things in your own life, failures in your own life, and I especially want to speak to the young people the next few moments when I talk about, very frankly, about sex as we have it here in this passage. But I remind you that God loves you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that God chose us to be in Christ before He ever created the world in love. In love. He predestined us. So He loved us. How do we know He loved us? Because He came, He dwelt among us, and in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, He offered Himself as a personal sacrifice upon a cross in order to deliver us from our sins. And this was the ultimate statement of love. That a man is willing to give his life for his friends. That's the ultimate act of love. That's what Jesus did. And then Jesus said to His disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, and that commandment is that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, by the love that you have one for another." John 13, verses 34 and 35. We are not known as the disciples of Christ by how much we know. And that's not to minimize knowledge. We ought to know basic Bible truth as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. But it's not how much we know that's going to impact our world. We've tried that, haven't we? It's not how well you're able to defend the faith, how good of an apologetician you might be. It's not how much you know in the sense of your knowledge of God's creation and the Word of God, even though those things are important, that's not what's going to change our world. But what will change our world and what gets the attention of our world is how well we love and relate to one another. Because you see, the world can't love and can't relate to one another well. So as we're walking in love and relating to one another in this way, then we are never more like God than when we are loving one another. I read recently about a well-respected pastor who was known for his intellectual powers, and he was had a pastorate in a university town, and every fall they would have university professors who would be incoming new professors, and they would be checking out the various churches. And this one particular professor was known for his articles, his writing, his ability to teach, his intellect. And he began to visit the church of this pastor, and this pastor thought, if I want to win this guy to our church, then I've got to give more attention to my intellectual parts of my messages the next several weeks. And so he did that. And after about a month, he contacted this professor, and he said, "You know, we'd really like to have you become part of our church body." And the professor said, "Well, I've already decided I'm going to do that." The pastor was rather impressed. He thought, and he said to the man, he said, "Well, which message was it? You know, which one was it that convinced you that this is where you belong?" And the professor said, "Oh, it wasn't your messages at all." He said, "There was a little old lady back in the back of the church. She wouldn't let me out of there without shaking my hand and telling me how glad she was to see me there. And I figured if she wants me there that badly, then that's where I want to be." That's love in action. And that's what people want to see coming from us. By the way, this is a present active command. It's continuous. We're to be walking. That's why the English Bibles have the word walk here. It ought to become a natural way of life. We're just reaching out and loving one another and relating well to one another. When somebody hurts, we all hurt with that person. We're not so taken up by ourselves, but rather we're giving of ourselves as Christ gave Himself for us in verse 2. "And He became a sweet-smelling aroma unto God." Nothing pleases the Father any more than when we are willing to put aside self and reach out and serve and minister to one another. Never are we more like Christ. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God." If we have His nature, then we are going to be a people who love. But we must be constantly encouraged, because there's always the tendency within us to revert back to serving and seeking only that which is good for ourselves. Now the second part to this walk is holiness. Look at verse 3. "But," Paul says, these are some harsh words, "fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as is fitting for the saints." Paul goes from self-sacrifice in verse 2 to self-indulgence, and that's where our world is, isn't it? Not in the area of self-sacrifice, which is to be where we are as believers, but self-indulgence. Whatever feels good, do it, is the phrase that sort of epitomizes where our world is. Porneia is the Greek word for fornication. And by the way, I would like to challenge you parents today, and especially you parents of teenagers. What I'm going to say in the next few moments, I would encourage you to take your children home and talk about some of these issues, because it's so critical to where we are in our society. Porneia is the Greek word for fornication. It is the word from which we get our word pornography. It covers all forms of sexual sin, including sex before marriage, as well as extramarital sex once you are married. The word uncleanness is a more general term referring to anything that is unclean and filthy. Anything. That pretty well covers it all, doesn't it? It refers to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. Just filling your mind, even in the area of fantasizing, reading some of these modern day novels that will take not only men but probably to a greater degree women into some kind of a fantasy world, a world where you're controlled by your lusts. Now, in case we want to squirm a little bit and sort of bend the rules, where we have not violated these commands of God, then he also uses a third word, which is covetousness. And that means, in its context, referring to the coveting of somebody else's body for the purpose of sexual gratification. That includes all pornographic materials and the purpose for which they are many times used. One of the byproducts of our past administration, and I'm not saying this, by the way, to put down President Clinton, but I do think there are things we can learn from him. A terrible tragedy has taken place in our land. And our president, former president, was simply a product of what is called, and I've mentioned this before, deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is where we now believe that we can just dismiss history, we can rewrite history, that history did not really occur as it is written in most of our history books. And it's a new day in the area of language, that we're rewriting language. And you remember some of the comments that were made during his administration, especially during the time when the follow-up to the Lewinsky scandal. And we begin to squirm, and one of the areas where our president did our young people a great disservice, and I say this with heaviness of heart, is that he tried to redefine what constitutes sex. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of all. So that our young people today are confused by the signals that are going out. And I would just challenge our young people this morning not to rationalize that any kind of sexual stimulation up short of intercourse is okay. It's not okay. God forbids it, and there are consequences that are carried with that. Now, the difficulty is because some seem to go there and they seem to be no worse for the wear in the short period of time. And I say that because the Kaiser Family Foundation, or whatever it's called, just this past week released a study. Many of you may have seen it on the front page of the Express News. And that study indicated that one of the problems in our society, though there is far more sex on television than there was even a few years ago, the difficulty with that is it's not realistic because they only show people jumping out in and out of bed with one another, but they never show the consequences. The consequences to those kinds of choices. And remember the law of the harvest, threefold. There's 3 points of the law of harvest. You do reap what you sow. And secondly, you always reap more than you sow. And thirdly, you never reap when you sow. But I guarantee you there will come a harvest from our choices, whether they be good or whether they be bad. So the encouragement is to sow good seed. Now, what harm is there in violating these principles and laws of God? Why does God prohibit these things? Does he do it because he doesn't want us to be happy? No. Does he do it because he wants to keep you from being fulfilled in life? No. God has created us so that he alone can satisfy the deepest needs and longings within the heart of man that are often reflected in lustful desires, trying to fulfill them in an illegitimate way. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, whenever a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is really seeking God. He just doesn't know it. What's the harm in these things? Why does God prohibit them? Because he loves us. And he knows it's going to create in its wake a lot of destruction. Let me mention a number of things. Young people especially take notice. What does violating God's command, which is that marriage is the only context in which sexual activity is sanctioned, and it's the only context in which ultimately you're going to find fulfillment. I mean, there's all kinds of studies on that today. Single people who have active sexual lives are not nearly as fulfilled as married couples who have active sexual lives. And there's a reason for that. Number one, it destroys the sanctity of marriage and family and society. Family and marriage is the foundation of all of society. And if that is destroyed, then society ultimately goes down with it. But because we don't always see it in one single generation, then we sort of dismiss it. But if you could just see, even the last 40 years, those of us who are at least 50 and over will know that there was a dramatic change that took place in the last 40 years. In 1960, premarital sex, extramarital sex, divorce, all of these things were almost things that were kept hidden. They weren't brought out into the light. And now today, it's almost the normal way of living. And there are consequences that go with that. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We become subject to the wrath of God because of his love for us. So in case you think the church or the Bible or God is against sex, to the contrary, God says yes to sex. He created Adam and Eve, male and female. He created them so they could enjoy sex, but only as husband and wife. In no other context. Cambridge University sociologist J.P. Unwin set out to disprove that there was a relationship between a somewhat restrictive sexual environment and social progress. To his surprise and dismay, however, his study of over 80 ancient, primitive, and more modern societies revealed an unvarying correlation between the degree of sexual restraints and the rate of social progress. Cultures that were more sexually permissive, listen to this, cultures that were more sexually permissive displayed less cultural energy and creativity. That's why we have the kind of crud that we have today in what is called art. No creativity. We're losing that. Intellectual development, individualism, and a slower general cultural ascent. And unless that course is reversed, we're going to see that continuing in our society, that continuing decline. And that's what Paul means when you get down to verse 6 in terms of the wrath of God. God did not set society up to function this way. And so when we try to function this way, then the end result is we become subjects or victims of the very wrath of God which put this in place. General Douglas MacArthur said it as well as anyone. He said, history fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into a political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. More recently, a lady who's part of the House of Commons, British House of Commons, her name is Anne Widdecombe, speaking to her comrades, her colleagues in the House of Commons in Great Britain. If you've been in Great Britain or you've read anything about what's going on over there, you realize they are in a spiritual decline and have been for years. And they don't know what to do about it. But this lady had enough wisdom and sense to say these words, "Let's face it, men and women, we are not a happier society as a result of our liberalization of the 70s. We have record rates of divorce, record rates of suicide, record rates of teenage pregnancy, record rates of youth crime, record rates of underage sex. We should invite people to recognize the great experiment in sex has failed us. You cannot have happiness without restraint." We've been enjoying our fireplace the last day or two. Fire is a wonderful thing. We wish it was cheaper here in San Antonio, don't we? CPS rates and so forth. But it's a wonderful thing if it's contained. It's a horrible thing when it's out of control. Water is a wonderful thing. A useful thing if it's contained. It is one of the most destructive forces of nature if it's not contained, if it's not under control. The same thing can be said about sex. Perhaps the most explosive, the greatest energy that God has created in the area of sex, because we're all the products of sex. Here this morning. For good or for evil, we have the potential to create either. It all came about through sex. Second point, it imperils your future marriage and your ability to enjoy sexual intimacy with your spouse. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins within his own body. There's something that happens to you. You give something of yourself away. When you engage in any kind of sexual activity as a young person or outside of your marriage as an adult, you lose something. You've got something less to give to your marriage partner. You've got less to give. Teenagers, just say no is still the way to go. You adults agree with that, don't you? Don't bring a lot of baggage into your marriage. I could tell you stories, and many of you have told me your own story. We heard a story here Friday night from a gal who is a master potter and the road that she went down trying to find fulfillment in life. And she didn't realize that she couldn't have it apart from Christ. And she ended up pregnant. She ended up having abortion. She ended up having broken relationships. She had all of this baggage, which would have been totally unnecessary had she just followed the will and the plan of an all-loving God for her life. But God in His love wouldn't let her go. It leads to internal turmoil and war. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg of you as strangers and pilgrims in this life, abstain from fleshly lusts which war within the soul. Some of you this morning have an internal war that's waging in your heart because you have allowed yourself to compromise with the worldly standards and you've gotten caught up in some kind of a relationship which is not of God, it's not sanctioned by God, it's impure, and as a result, you are a battleground in your soul. Fourth, it can destroy your physical health and lead to disease. Again, studies have shown that those who are promiscuous have a far higher rate of all kinds of sexual diseases than those who are faithful to one spouse in what is called a monogamous relationship. Fifthly, it destroys your reputation. What need I say more on that? We've seen that in recent years. Sixthly, it can destroy your ability for God to use you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. If any man will cleanse himself from these, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart for the master, prepared for every good use. But first of all, we have to be sanctified. We have to be cleansed. We have to be set apart. We've got to be made clean. And that's what God wants to do in our lives this morning, is make us clean. Cleanse out all of the impurities so He can use us. Seventhly, it can cause you to lose your eternal reward. Look at verse 5. I think that's what he's talking about here. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Some of you as believers have failed. You have compromised in this area. And I just say to you this morning, God in His love says, if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you persist in this way of living that is against the plan of God, the will of God for your life, then the end result is I believe that you forfeit your eternal reward. God has all kinds of rewards He wants to give His people. but we are put on a shelf. We're no longer usable. Whereas Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we become a castaway. Not that we lose our salvation, but we lose that eternal reward. That moment of being able to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." I don't know about you, but I want to hear that when I get to glory. But we can forfeit that. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Look at the last thing. It pits you against God and puts you smack dab in the middle of his wrath. Look at verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." You're going to go out of here and you're going to hear on your televisions empty words. Deceitful words. You're going to hear it from the media. You're going to see it on the internet. You're going to hear it. You're going to be bombarded even by the billboards when you leave this place this morning. They're empty words. And Paul says, do not be deceived by all of these empty words. It is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Look at the lives of the sex addicts and those given to drugs and violence. How many of them do you know have reached old age? Well, you say, Hugh Hefner. I believe Hugh Hefner, in spite of what he says, is one of the most miserable men alive. Because he's never been able to find satisfaction in one continuous relationship. He's lived his life like a dog. God has something better in mind for us. And Hugh Hefner still has to stand before a God to whom he will one day give an account. It's like placing yourself in the path of a hurricane. If you have any sense at all, you don't do that. It's like walking into a house that's on fire. If you have any sense, you don't do that. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of a lack of sexual restraint. He destroyed 24,000 people in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, because of sexual immorality. Someone has said, God's attitude towards sexual sin has not changed, and perverted love attracts God's wrath like a fully lit city attracts enemy bombers. You're putting yourself in the pathway of destruction. Young people, remember that. You cannot avoid the wrath of God. Your parents want you to be able to go into marriage as a pure virgin. That's what they want for you because they know that's what is best for you. And they know that your happiness depends upon your holiness. When I discovered that a number of years ago, I stopped praying that my children, my grandchildren would be happy. I prayed that they would be holy because I knew if they were holy, they would be happy. Happiness comes through being holy. And that's why God put all these restrictions upon us and upon society when he created Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Because he knew, he created us this way, that there is no other way that we can be happy except by being holy. Happiness follows holiness. The ultimate happiness, joy, and contentment come from him and a proper relationship with him. Henry Nouwen once said in Leadership Journal interview, these are great words. I printed some of them in your sermon outline. But Henry Nouwen, who was a Jesuit priest, who was greatly used of God, knew the Lord extremely well, said, "I cannot continuously say no to this or no to that unless there's something 10 times more attractive to choose. Saying no to my lust, my greed, my needs, and the world's powers take an enormous amount of energy. The only hope is to find something so obviously real and attractive that I can devote all my energies to saying yes. One such thing I can say yes to is when I come in touch with the fact that I am loved by God. And once I have found that in my total brokenness, I am still loved by God. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. I become free from the compulsion of doing successful things." And I tell you this morning, you may be here specifically to hear this one word of encouragement. Jesus Christ is 10 times more attractive than any of these things. 100 times more. He is the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star. And most of all, he wants to have a relationship with you because he knows that that's the only place, the only point at which you're going to be able to find fulfillment in life. Some of you tried this route. You've tried sexual immorality. You've tried relationships. You've got one broken relationship after another in your past. You've tried to make yourself happy apart from holiness. You're here this morning because you've discovered life doesn't work that way. And this morning, God is calling you in His love to come to Him, to respond to Him, to begin that relationship with Him, to discover that He is 10 times more attractive to choose, 100 times, thousands of times, millions of times over. Let's bow together in prayer. I know a message of this nature for some of you is very difficult because you've gone these routes. You've experienced the brokenness. And all a message like this does is just simply resurrect some of those hurtful moments, bring some of the baggage back to mind, and understand that when that past is confessed, God says, I am faithful and just to forgive you. Because of what Christ did for us, God is obligated to forgive us. And this morning, I just want you to understand that you are forgiven through Christ. And you can put all that baggage in your past. A lot of what I've said this morning is for our young people. This is a difficult, difficult time to be a teenager. We need to pray for our teenagers, do all we can to support them. But young people understand, regardless of what you may be hearing, even in a sex education class in school, those are just empty, deceitful words. God's word never changes. You choose that course, you will reap the fruits of a wasted life. If you have a relationship, if you have an activity, if in a relationship you have gone beyond where you should have gone, you need to confess that as sin and break it off. That's a tough thing to do, but the sooner the better. No man can say when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. God does not tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is finished, when it's run its full course, brings death. Lust, sin, death. LSD. That's the regression or progression of sin. And it results in death. Death in relationships, death in the soul, and many times physical death. Do it God's way. There is no other way. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, you'd like to pray with someone, you'd like to come, we invite you to come. As we conclude the service this morning, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never looked to you by faith and trusted in Christ, that this morning they would realize this is why they're here. This is what they need. That life is empty, it's meaningless, purposeless without Him. May you continue to speak even as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 441 is a hymn. I'd like to just have us do a couple verses of it. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with the Lord. Let's stand together as we do that. And I would challenge you again to look and see what's available at the missions conference, a table in the back. Respond to any of the events there that you need to respond to. Okay, good. We're going to do verse 1 and verse 2.
Take time to be holy. Speak off with the Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Make friends with God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on.
You are dismissed this morning. I'd like to remind you, you have a special need. You'd like to pray with someone. You have concerns. You just need a loving touch this morning. We invite you to come. You've never trusted Christ? You come. We'll have someone here to talk with you. God bless you. Have a great day. Thank you.